It's good to welcome you here today, and we're continuing our series going through Luke's Gospel under the heading of Following Jesus and looking at different people that Jesus encounters, different situations, and what we learn from them. But I want to start this morning with a very personal question, but I'll generalize it, so I'm not going to pick on people for specifics. But how many of you were alive in the 1970s? Just put your hand up if you were alive in the 1970s. A few surprises there. I thought some of you were a bit younger than that, and not sure one or two of you being entirely honest. I won't go back any further and say who was alive into like the 1920s or anything like that, because that would put people on the spot. But I wonder how you feel about those previous decades. Although I was technically alive in the 1970s, I know I don't look that old, but technically I was, I would see myself more as an 80s sort of child, I suppose, in terms of music and fashion and when I was at my most cool, because I definitely was, I think. But we tend to have our golden eras. We tend to have those times that we look back on. And it may be that if you're a child of the 70s, anyone know who this guy is? I grew up with my mother raving about him. Anyone going to tell me who he is? Peter Wingard, that's right, yeah, actor who played the part of Jason King, and sort of as I was a child, my mum and her friends thought this was the definition of manliness. They thought, oh, he's so fit, he's so hunky, he's such a man. That was their definition of manliness. My dad didn't look anything like that, but I think it was the tash and the long hair, and they would look back on that era as that was a time when men were real men. Or maybe it's decor you think about. So that's my favourite record sleeve there of your 100 Best Tunes, Volume 10, with a real 70s decor. And some of you, probably your house still looks like that. That's fine. And again, a real sort of 70s look going on there. Or maybe it's fashion that you look back on and think, you know, I wish we still dressed like this. And someone said to me, I hope you're not going to insult people who wore these clothes. To be honest, if you wore these clothes, you deserve to be insulted. I mean, they are not nice outfits. I can't believe anybody actually wore them thinking they look good. And if you did, if you're that era and you wore those things, well, be ashamed. They're really not great outfits. So we tend to have this idea of things in the past were great. We look back on the era we grew up in, whether it's the 60s, 70s, 80s or 90s, and we think that was the golden era. And if you're here today and you're under 25 and you're thinking, thank goodness I'm under 25, I missed all that, and you might fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm never going to do that. When I get older, I'm not going to look back and say, oh, those were definitely the best days. Can I tell you, you will. You'll be saying to your children, oh, not as good as the early 21st century. Music's not as good. It's not like it was. And church music nowadays, oh, not like it was, you know, in the 2010s. That was amazing music. Nowadays, it's just a babble. And you will say all those things because we all do. And we see an element of that in the Bible passage we're looking at today. An element of this wanting the past, wanting what they knew, and being afraid of what the future brought. You've got to try and get those fashion images out of your mind now, haven't you? It's like when you see a horrible scene, it's quite hard to, sort of like roadkill or something, quite hard to get it out of your mind. So the passage we're looking at, Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. Then they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Now, this is quite a difficult passage. When you first read it, you think, I'm not really quite sure what that's getting at. And so we're going to work our way through the passage, and hopefully by the end it will become a little bit clearer. I want to start with that first question. Why wasn't Jesus telling his disciples to fast? That's what rabbis did in those days. So religious leaders, you have rabbis with their groups of disciples. And one of the things they would teach them is the importance of fasting. And it would be seen as part of their sort of religious training, their religious discipline, that they would develop the skill of fasting. And Jesus is wanting them to understand that it's not that he's against fasting, but they've misunderstood the purpose of what it was all pointing to. He's wanting them to understand that it was all pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the coming of the Messiah, and now Jesus was here. And what he's saying is that this is a time to celebrate. This is a time to recognize what God is doing, not a time to fast. Now, Jesus did tell his disciples to fast. In Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus says to them, when you fast. So he's obviously expecting his disciples to fast. That's something that they will do. But he didn't expect them to be doing it at that moment, while he was with them, while they were celebrating all that God was doing through him, and the beginnings of the coming of God's kingdom. Then we get on to these three examples that seem a bit strange. That's what I want us to focus on. How do we unpack those, and what on earth do they mean for us today? Jesus gives these three examples. There's three sort of key elements, if you like. The first is patching an old garment by ruining a new one. When you think about it, it's a completely irrational idea. If you've got some really old clothes and you get a hole in one of them, you don't go out and buy something new and then cut a piece out of it and put it on the old one. It would just be bizarre. It would be no point in doing that. Secondly, Jesus talks about new wine into old wineskins. And a picture there of a reproduction of a wineskin. As part of the preparation, I looked into this. Having found out how they do these wineskins, I never want to drink wine from them. Basically, they would take a goat and kill it, and then strip out everything inside, but keep the skin intact, and then sew up the sort of various orifices so there could be no leakage, and then use that to fill it with the wine. Quite puts you off sort of alcohol, really. And the reason it was important that it was new wine into new wineskins is that the skin would stretch when the wine was fermenting in there, and if it was an old skin, then it would crack and split because it would have lost its flexibility. So that's what the wineskins are. It actually was the outside of an animal stripped of its insides. And then the final one, drinking old wine instead of new. And we're going to think about what that means. And that's not about wine tasting. I just want to make that clear. Because you might think, well, if it's some, you know, amazing 19th century French wine that's sort of supposed to be incredible, surely that's worthwhile rather than something new from Tesco's. That's not the point Jesus is talking about here. Not talking about wine tasting. But biblically, new wine is a picture of what God is doing, a picture of God's kingdom coming. That's what he's getting at, not your particular taste in wine. So Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and the old religious order. And what he's trying to help them understand is that God is doing a new work through him. And that new work has all sorts of implications for the things that they value, the things that they hold on to, and the things that they consider important. Jesus is telling them that what God is doing now cannot compromise with the old. That's the picture of the patches. That it cannot be contained by the old. That's the picture of the wineskins. And finally, that it's a change that some people won't accept. And we're going to just look at each of those three. It can't compromise with the old, can't be contained by the old, but it's a change that some won't accept. So first thing, can't compromise. When Jesus is talking about tearing the patches off, he's talking about the fact that what God is bringing in, the new dimensions of God's kingdom, can't be just sort of cut about and added to what they already had. They can't just choose parts of the new and apply it to the old. That's not going to work. That's not what God is seeking to do. And you might think, well, why? I don't really get that. Why is that? Well, there's several key things. Firstly, Jesus' work on the cross was going to completely replace the temple sacrifices. In the Jewish faith, the sacrifices that were made at the temple, particularly on the Day of Atonement, were absolutely crucial for their maintaining their old covenant. Their relationship with God was maintained through animal sacrifices, which was the means by which God forgave their sin and enabled them to continue as his people. It was an incredibly important part of their faith. And it was absolutely right up until the coming of Jesus. That was how God had set it up to work. That's what God intended them to be doing. But when Jesus came, his death on the cross was a sacrifice that covered every sin. It was a sacrifice that meant no future sacrifices were needed. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus died once for all. In other words, it wasn't a sacrifice that would go on again and again, but happened once on the cross, that first Easter, and provided atonement, that's forgiveness, for all sin, for all of humanity, for everyone who would put their trust in Jesus. And that meant that the animal sacrifices were no longer needed, that there was no longer a place for it, because God had fulfilled everything that they were looking forward to in the sacrifice of Jesus. Part of their purpose was to make people aware of their sin and aware of the fact that a sacrifice was needed for the forgiveness of that sin. And so it was all pointing to the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross. And that meant there was no need for animal sacrifices. It wasn't a case of, oh, well, we'll believe in Jesus, but we'll also have a bit of animal sacrifice as well. The New Testament clearly sets out they weren't needed anymore because Jesus had paid the price for our sin. Secondly, the Pharisees' understanding of the law was being replaced. They understood that their righteousness, if you like, their continuing of their relationship with God was maintained through their obedience to the law. And by the law, I don't mean the law of the land, but the law of the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees had added lots of extra rules to those as well. They thought that wasn't quite enough. I've got in mind there's something like 641 commands in the first five books of the Old Testament. I may have made that up, so don't give it as a pub quiz answer, but I've got that in my mind from somewhere. And those 641 commands weren't enough. The Pharisees actually added to them as well. And they believed that their righteousness with God, their acceptance with God, was established by them keeping to all of these things. And then in the New Testament, in the time of Jesus onwards, God says he doesn't work like that anymore. But rather than us seeking to obey outward commands, God works in us by his Spirit and enables us through relationship with him to live the life that he calls us to. Doesn't mean we have a free-for-all, we can do anything we like. But it means that it's no longer about obedience to an external set of commands. But the outworking of God's grace and a relationship with him enabling us to live the life that he calls us to. And secondly, can't contain. This new work that God was doing, the coming of his kingdom, couldn't be contained by the old wineskin, as it were, of the faith of the Pharisees. That's firstly because God's kingdom coming through Jesus was to be universal, not ethnic. Until the time of Jesus, God had worked through the people of Israel as his people, and he'd worked only through them. They were the channel through which he worked. They were his people, his chosen people in the world. But with the coming of Jesus, that was broadened. And God was then, as we were hearing earlier, Jesus' last command to his church was go and preach the gospel to the whole world. There was a universality to it. Everyone was invited, irrespective of their ethnicity or their background, their religious background, their ethnic background. Everyone was invited to God's kingdom. Everyone could become part of it through faith in Jesus. And this universality was something that the Pharisees struggled to accept. Their understanding was that God was much more exclusive than that. That acceptance by God was a much more narrowly defined category. And so they struggled with this idea that God's welcome was now open to anyone of any nationality or any religious background who trusted in Jesus. Secondly, the coming of God's kingdom brought the power of the Holy Spirit for everyone. If you read through the Old Testament, and I would encourage you to do that, if you're fairly new to the faith, maybe you think, oh, that's a big bit of the Bible, I'm not sure I'd ever get through it. I would encourage you to make that effort, read it through, because it's key to understanding the New Testament. But as you read through the Old Testament, you see that the Holy Spirit isn't given to everyone. We see in the book of Judges that the Holy Spirit comes upon the judges at certain points. We see the prophets, people who had a message from God, receive a special, what's called anointing, a special empowering of the Holy Spirit at key moments. But there isn't a sense of the universal availability of the Holy Spirit for every believer. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in them. Obviously, he would have been for them to have faith. But there was a limit to it. And with the coming of the kingdom through Jesus, that changes. And that's what's symbolized at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon everyone. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives what the Bible calls the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, they are filled by the Holy Spirit and enabled and empowered to serve God in whatever way that he calls them. And a knock-on effect to that was that priests were no longer needed. We see in the Old Testament the temple system had priests and a high priest, and their role was to carry out the sacrifices, to make sure the rituals were done properly, and to act as intermediaries for the people, between the people and God. One of the most radical things about the Christian faith is that there are no priests. And people say, well, surely, Eric, that's what you are. I'm not a priest in that sense. I'm only a priest in the sense that we're all priests. The Bible says everyone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Everyone has direct access to God. You don't need to go through me to get to God. And that's actually quite a relief for me and for you, I'm sure. You don't need me as an intermediary anymore. You have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. And that's incredibly radical, because most religions around the world have a hierarchy of holy men, sort of guru types or priests or whatever, who are the channels through which you get to God. And in the Christian faith after Jesus, we don't have that. Everyone has access to God through the Holy Spirit. Everyone, the Bible says, is a priest. Some people have a different role, like I have a different role. I actually am employed by the church, but I'm not therefore de facto more holy. I'm not therefore necessarily closer to God. I'm not therefore necessarily even better informed than some of you. I simply have a different job. You're probably thinking, well, why have you got that job then, actually? If that's your criteria, maybe you're in the wrong role. But the point I'm trying to make is that this was incredibly radical, to say that no longer would there be this layer of holy people through whom access to God was achieved. But now it could be direct. One of the things I find most frustrating, and I know for a lot of people this is true, my real pet hate is when you're trying to phone someone, a helpline or anything like that, and you just can't get past the automated talking thing. You're giving you all the options, and I'm getting a bit older. Usually by number 9, I can't remember what the first 3 options were anyway, and I find it incredibly frustrating, and trying to get through, and is it this you want? And then they subcategorize that, and then you listen to atrocious music for an hour before you actually get to speak to anyone. And I find that incredibly irritating. And what I just want is to get through to the person. And some people's experience of religion is a little bit like trying to ring a helpline. They feel they can't actually get through. I have to do this ritual and speak to that person and then do this thing and follow that. And then finally I might get through to God. In Christianity, you have a direct line to God. You don't need to come through the Barton office, which is probably just as well, because it's often just the answering machine you get, which wouldn't be a lot of help. And you don't need to go through anyone. You have direct access to God by the Holy Spirit. And so we mustn't think of trying to reach God as trying to get to someone through a call centre or a helpline, but rather a direct line that you can get through straight away. But this was incredibly radical. This meant Jesus is saying to these self-important people, actually, your role is now redundant. You're not needed anymore. We won't need sacrifices. We won't need priests. We don't need what you represent because God is doing something new. But what does that result in? Well, it results in the fact that some people can't accept the change. And some of the Pharisees couldn't accept what Jesus was saying. They could see the implications of it. They couldn't accept it. And that's why I've got this point about Jesus says that some will drink the old wine and say it's better than the new. He's not meaning that they've drunk both the old and the new, done a taste test and thought, yeah, well, I think I prefer this sort of 1950 something or other wine. I don't actually drink much wine, so I wouldn't know much about it. But there are people who think, oh, that old wine tastes really nice. I just like my Black Tower and that's all I drink because I'm a child of the 70s, so I grew up on Black Tower. Other white wines are available, by the way, so I'm not publicising one particular brand. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about their refusal to even try the new. They don't want it. They're sticking with the old. And this is a tragic irony because the Pharisees actually began as a movement several hundred years before Jesus. And they began during the rule of a group of people called the Hasmoneans. And the whole reason the Pharisees began as a movement was as a people who were longing to see the coming of God's kingdom. There were people who they went through quite some time of difficulty and persecution and all sorts under the Hasmoneans because they wouldn't compromise because they wanted to see the coming of God's kingdom. And here they are 200 years later opposing the coming of God's kingdom. It's such a tragic irony that the movement that was set out with a specific purpose actually has ended up becoming the opposition of the very purpose for which it began. You might be thinking, well, what's all this got to do with us? That's all very interesting, Eric, and maybe it's not, but we've listened to all that. We see the history of it, see how it impacted in Jesus' time, but what on earth has that got to do with us today? We're not in that era. We're not dealing with Pharisees today who are sort of creating this legalism that we're having to follow. Well, it actually has incredible implications for us if we do but realise it. Because we can fall into exactly the same trap. If you're new to the faith, maybe being a Christian a couple of years or less, you could fall into the trap of thinking that you can pick the bits of the Bible you like and add it to your existing religious ideas. See, very few of us become Christians sort of with no concept of God or faith or anything before. Very few people are sort of totally atheistic with no religious background at all. Many of us become Christians and we've got all sorts of jumbled ideas in our heads from our religious background, whether it's a nominal Christian background or another faith group or just that sort of mishmash of our culture where people just have a jumble of religious ideas. And it's very tempting to just pick the bits of the Bible that go along with that, that seem to agree with what we already thought. It's really nice, isn't it, when you have that already agrees with you. There's been a lot in the media, hasn't there, about confirmation bias, where Google and Facebook and all sorts of other things work out what sort of person you are, like you're a Donald Trump supporter maybe, and so therefore make sure that all the stuff you see encourages that mindset, so you don't feel upset by anything. It all seems to be agreeing with you. And people quite like that. The culture we're in at the moment is terrified of honest debate. We seek to suppress debate, suppress any sort of disagreement. And so we like things that simply agree with us. And oh, good, that agrees with me. That makes me even more sure I'm right, rather than the proper way, of course, which is to challenge our thinking and see if it can withstand analysis and discussion. And there's a danger that we do that with our own religious ideas. We become a Christian, we genuinely become a Christian, but we have in mind what we think God ought to do and what we think God ought to be like and the things we think God ought to agree with, and we pick those bits to make them agree. And we go, oh, I like that bit. And so effectively we're taking a new patch and sewing it onto the old religious structure that we have. Now that is a nice, easy way to do it. Unfortunately, it's wrong, and you won't grow in your faith, and it could end up with you drifting away from faith altogether, but it is very easy. What we need to do, if we're new to the faith, is to come to the Bible and allow God to reshape everything that we think we understand about who he is, how he works, what it means to live in his grace. I'm shocked sometimes when I talk to people, maybe they've been Christians 10, 15 years, and they still basically think they have to earn God's favour by doing certain things, rather than really understanding the radical nature of God's grace, which is that we are accepted and loved because of our trust in Jesus, not because of anything we've done. Now, the best way to do that is to talk to other people. That's why Christianity never works in isolation. Get other people's input. Talk to them and say, you know, I think I can believe in this and in this, and ask people and see if that's really the case. We live in a culture that really pressurizes us for conformity. We live in a culture that, as I say, is terrified of any sort of dissent or discussion. And so it's much easier to simply follow our culture and to ignore the bits of the Bible that conflict with culture. But we can't do that. If the Bible is true, we have to follow it, even if our culture screams at us that it doesn't like the conclusions we come to. If you've been a Christian for a while, you may be thinking, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. I've worked through my theology. I know I'm sound. I'm sorted. Actually, you'll be tempted to hold on to what you know you like. See, for the Pharisees, their religious system that they developed, that had strayed from what God ever intended, their religious system, they liked it. It was secure. It made sense. They knew where they were at. It was all sorted. You do these things, God accepts you. These sort of people don't do these things, God doesn't accept them. It was nice. They liked it. It was neat and tidy. And we will be tempted, if we're established Christians, to hold on to what we know we like. Now, I'm not talking here about the core beliefs of the Christian faith. That's obviously not the things we change, because those are the things God has revealed in Jesus. I'm talking about the way we operate, the way we function as Christians and as a church. The danger is we stick with what we like. One of my favourite verses in the Bible, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. I used to use this verse mockingly for other people, and now I've reached a stage in life when it applies to me, and so I don't use it so often now, because it's like, oh, that's me now. And then you know you're getting old. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. And I'm now doing that. I'm like, you know, church music today, well, it's good, but it's not like the 80s. Not like those great spring harvest anthems we used to sing. God was at work in those days. And I don't know, it's not like it was. So when you find yourself in that mindset, you know you're getting old. And that's a trap that we all fall into. And the older we get, the worse it becomes. It's terrible. Why would we do that? You might be thinking, hang on a minute, Eric. I'm an established Christian. I'm wanting to see God at work. Why on earth would I fall into that trap of thinking the old days are better than these? Why would I fall into that trap of wanting to hold on to what I know I like rather than what God is doing? For me personally, these answers I'm giving here are about me personally. So I don't want you to be insulted and think, well, that's not true for me. Oh, very rude, he could say that. I've put the things that are true for me. They may resonate with you. You may think, well, just says more about you than it does us, Eric. I say we because I didn't want to make it sound like it was about me. We don't find it easy to trust God for the future, so we keep to what we know. One of the things I found hardest as I've got older, and this is bizarre because it shouldn't be this way round, is that I find it harder to trust God for things than I did when I was younger. even though in the last 30 years of being a Christian, God has never failed me or let me down. When I look back at the things I did in my 20s, the risks that we took as the church I was at the time, the risks we took financially, the risks we took in all sorts of ways, I wouldn't do that now. I'd be like, I'd be the old guy who we all hated, who'd sit there saying, oh, no, that's not going to work. And I'm becoming that guy. It's terrible. I look in the mirror like, no. I find it hard to trust God for the future. And it's easier to stick with what you've got. Then you know where you're at. It's fine. You know what church is. You know where your faith is at. Just keep doing the same thing. It takes 2 weeks to establish a tradition in a church. You do it 1 week, it goes well. Everyone wants it the second week, and then a tradition's established. Because we know what we like, so we stick with it. And to trust God for an unseen future, I find that hard. And the older I get, the harder I find it. Secondly, I lose sight of what God is doing. I find myself focusing on the issues and everything, and I tend to lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing. I find myself thinking, oh yeah, but what about this? What about that? And my focus moves away from the excitement of what God is doing to my own limitations, my own fears, my own concerns. That's a trap I really wrestle with. Finally, I lose sight of the priorities God has given the church and focus on my own preferences. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap of forgetting why we exist as an organization. Why does the church exist? Jesus makes it clear at the end of Matthew's gospel. We exist in order to proclaim the gospel and to serve the world, to bring about something of God's kingdom. That is why we're here, to make disciples and to teach them about Jesus, so that they in turn can go on and reach out to others and bring something of God's kingdom in the world. It is not about all the things that we tend to think it's about. And if we lose sight of that mission, if we lose sight of that purpose, if we allow all the other things to come in, then we actually fail to be the organization that we're meant to be. There's a major study done of the Italian government in the 1960s, and they discovered a whole series of departments in the Italian government. I'm not picking on Italy here, it's just this was in the example, so I'm sure it's true for most countries and most governments, in case you're Italian and think I'm being rude about Italian bureaucracy, if there's such a thing. And they discovered in the 1960s that there were still departments that were set up at the end of the Second World War who had completely ceased to have a purpose. Things like the distribution of supplies from American troops to civilian settlements. There were no American troops, they'd all gone. And yet all of these departments were busy. They were employing hundreds of people, even though the purpose for which they'd set up could not possibly exist any longer. And I visit churches, I see churches that are a bit like that. They have completely lost the focus of their original mission and purpose, but they're still busy, they're still doing stuff. They just don't know why or what it is they're doing. They just keep doing it. And I have to continually remind myself, why are we here? What is our purpose? What are we called to do? What happened to the Pharisees as a movement? They died out. Why did they die out? Because they'd actually lost the plot of what they were there for. They were supposed to be preparing the way for God's kingdom. That's what they fought and struggled for. God's kingdom came and they ended up opposing it. They died out. They ceased to exist. I know we all say, oh, that person's a real Pharisee when we're thinking of particular people. But as a movement, they no longer exist. What will happen to us as a church if we miss what God is doing? We will die out. We will cease to function as a church. We may still meet together for a while. We may still have all sorts of activities going on. But in terms of how God is working in and through us, we will lose our way.
So finally, I don't want to end on a negative, oh, that was great, we're all doomed is what Eric's saying. We're all going to get old like Eric, we're all going to get miserable like he seems to be, we're all going to lose the plot and then we're doomed. I don't want you to go away thinking that, that wouldn't be very encouraging. First thing we need to be able to do is to truly trust God. Now, there's a danger of thinking, oh, well, that's a bit obvious, isn't it, trust God. But I mean to really trust God. And for myself, I do that in several ways. Again, this only works for me. It may not work for you. Firstly, to remind myself of the times when God has shown up on my behalf. When he has answered prayer. When I have taken a step of faith and God has honoured it. But also to remind myself who God is. What he's really like. So often when we struggle in our faith, it's because we have a wrong picture of God. If you have a wrong picture of who God is, your faith will always struggle. You will always be hindered. Because you'll never really be able to trust him because you don't really know who he is. If you think about people that you trust, someone who you really, really would trust, it's because you know them. Many of you know I have a thing about the dentist. I don't mean in a nice way. I have quite a phobia of the dentist. And as a child, had to have a lot of stuff done, including 8 teeth out in one go, because my milk teeth wouldn't come out, and so they had to be taken out. And I could have gone to the hospital for it, but I actually wanted to go to my usual dentist with the marvellous name of Medwin Herbert Clutterbuck. Just such a great name. Oh, that's actually his name, Medwin Herbert Clutterbuck. And why did I want him to do this? Because over the years, despite my terror of the dentist, I'd learnt to trust him. I'd learnt, actually, he understood me. He understood my funny little fears. And he even got this silly little bird thing to amuse me while he was sort of, you know, doing things so I'd be distracted. And I thought, I know him. I trust him. I'll go with him. Whereas the hospital, I thought, I don't know those people. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they're like. They don't know me. I can't trust them. Why did I trust Medwin? Because I knew him, and I knew I could trust him. And God doesn't even have a silly name, so we can trust him if we know him. So knowing him is vital. Secondly, we need to remember the mission. We need to continually remind ourselves, why do we exist? We exist to make a difference in the world for the glory of God. We exist to serve the poor, to help those who struggle and suffer. To come alongside those who are finding life a challenge, and most of all, to reach people with the gospel. That is why we exist. If we remember that, we'll keep going. And finally, I think it's a really important one. I'll finish with this. To be grateful that we are part of what God is doing in our world. We tend not to do excitement at Barton. I think that'd be fair, wouldn't it? I think we'll be honest. If we're honest, the sort of people we are, we don't overdo excitement. No one would say, oh, Barton, they just get carried away with emotion week after week. It's just out of control there. That tends not to be where we're at the moment. We're on a journey. But we need to be excited about the fact that God is calling us to be part of what he is doing in the world. This isn't us trying to think of things to do. It's not like we think, oh, how can we keep busy as a church? We need to burn out a few more people. How can we keep busy? This is us saying, wow, this is what God is doing. And incredibly, he wants us to be part of it. He's calling us to be part of what he is doing. Think about someone who you really revere in sort of like entertainment or sport or whatever. You've all got someone in your mind, an athlete or a footballer, or imagine like your favourite football team, for example, and you get a call, Oz gets a call from, can't remember the Spurs manager, I can't pronounce his name, Pochettino. Imagine Oz gets a call from Pochettino saying, I can't do his accent, oh, hello Oz, this is Pochettino from Spurs, and we are doing some training, and we would like you to come and help us. And help Spurs learn to win football games. That sort of thing. Was that a good Pochettino impersonation? No. Okay. Can you imagine how excited Oz would be as a Spurs fan if Pochettino phoned him and said, come and join what we're doing? It'd be amazing. We'd never hear the end of it. He'd be really excited. And who knows, they might even eventually win the Premiership.
We should be excited about what God is calling us to do. He is calling us to be part of the coming of his kingdom. He's going to use us and work through us. In it, we will know him better and be used by him in the world. And that surely is something that should motivate us and encourage us to keep going as we look to be part of what God is doing and being part of that new work that he does in people's lives around us. I will stop there. I think Oz and the band are coming back up.